Mark 10:10-12. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Let's pray. Lord, we know that your word is true. And we know that your word is here to save us. It's to convict us of sin. It has power. It goes out. It does not return void. It always returns with what you've intended its work to be. It brings fruit in our lives. It convicts us of sin. And we ask that in light of all of Scripture and in light of your gospel, in light of the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, that you convict our hearts, you allow us to understand your word in its full context, and that we are edified in our marriages, that we're stronger as a church, and that our witness rings true in the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are now at the end of the marriage series. 5 sermons straight on marriage. It's been great. I have loved the study. I hope that everyone here has been edified and learning things about marriage and remarriage and divorce. And today we're going to talk explicitly on remarriage. Last week we did divorce. And a few things we should remember from the whole series is that God instituted marriage before the fall. He instituted it between one man and one woman for life with no divorce, for the purpose of holiness and to be a picture of the gospel. And we are now enabled or empowered on this side of the cross to be faithful in our marriages and to God because Christ has finished work on the cross. It's done. And he has sent his Holy Spirit out into the world. And the Holy Spirit, God, lives in us. He lives in us. That's what happens when we're converted. That's what happens. The Holy Spirit comes and it changes our heart of stone into a heart of flesh, as God has promised his people all throughout the Old Testament in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, all the way back to Genesis 3, when he turns to the serpent and says, "You're done. You turn my children away. You cause them to sin. You're done. And I'm going to send somebody that's going to crush your head." And that's the first instance of the gospel in Genesis 3. He has fulfilled that promise, but sin is still in the world. Our new reborn spirit in us, our new heart, is at war constantly with the flesh. And that war exists because of the remnants of sin still in the world. And because sin exists in the world, the Bible gives few permissions, few concessions to marriage being forever. And so let's remember that it's because of sin that divorce and remarriage are treated in the Bible. Now, the main point of today's sermon, the main point of this text, these few verses, is remarriage is a sin, just like divorce is a sin. And we're bound by Scripture. As a minister of the gospel, I'm bound by Scripture. As believers, we're all bound by Scripture to affirm what Scripture says. So let's dig into it. In verse 9, and I'll read it as a refresher, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." God created marriage in the garden. And Scripture says that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. See, divorce is never prescribed or recommended, but it's permissible in the cases of sexual immorality or abandonment. And today we'll see that remarriage is permissible in 3 situations. Remarriage is permissible like divorce is, but it's also never prescribed. It's also never overtly recommended. So today we're going to see those 3 situations. First, widows or widowers are permitted to remarry. Second, the innocent party of a divorce due to sexual immorality. And third, the innocent party of a divorce due to abandonment. And we've discussed those in last week in pretty good detail, the scenarios or the permissibility of adultery, what adultery is, how to go about a divorce if you do come to that point, for adultery or for abandonment. And we defined adultery and abandonment. So first we'll discuss widows and widowers. And widower is a man, right, who has lost his wife. Am I using that word right? Okay. Because I just start throwing that word around. It's not a word I'm used to. I hope I'm using it right. So widows and widowers. And this is straight, really straightforward. Widows and widowers are permitted to divorce, or sorry, permitted to remarry. We read in Romans 7, verses 1 to 4. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Also in 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. What that means is equally yoked. Only in the Lord, equally yoked. 1 Corinthians 7:8 to 9. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. That was our scripture reading for today in the King James. So scripture teaches that a widow or a widower may remarry. And this scenario is the only instance in which God advocates remarriage. So here's some scriptural advice regarding, and this sermon, just like the last one, may seem more like it's a lesson because we're getting into a lot of kind of scenario and details, but that's what the passage gives us. So a few pieces of scriptural advice regarding widows and widowers and remarriage. First, the widow or widower is not required to remarry. Second, it's good for the widow or widower to remain single, as it says here in our scripture reading, if they have self-control, and that means regarding sex. It's good for the widow or widower to remain single if they have self-control regarding sex. And as we've learned in the spiritual warfare in the family class, it's because marriage protects us against the sins of sexual immorality. It's meant to be there to guard us. That's one of the purposes for marriage, to guard us against sexual immorality. Third, only in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:9. So the new marriage must be equally yoked. And then fourth, we have a lot of advice for the church and young widows in Scripture. So the widow or widower is not required to marry. It's good for them to remain single if they can have self-control regarding sex. And then they must remarry a believer if they are to remarry. And that's the same with everyone's first marriages. Scripture says that we ought not to be equally yoked. Don't wed light and darkness. A believer ought not to marry an unbeliever. And now, Scripture does give us some more advice here on the church and young widows. So in 1 Timothy 5:9 to 16, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So Scripture provides classes of widows and identifies true widows. And this is a bit of contextual advice on remarriage for the category of widow or widower. The top priority widows the church should care for, according to Scripture here, are the elderly widows who have lived and are living a faithful Christian life. That's the top priority of when it says here in 1 Timothy 5, let a widow be enrolled. What Paul is writing about there is the church has a ministry for widows. Every church should be doing that. We're commanded to take care of the widows. But Paul's saying, look, there are true widows. The true widows are the widows that are elderly with no other family to care for them, and they've been faithful. And that's the top priority of widows to care for. They've been the wife of one husband, a reputation of good works. They raised a family. They've shown hospitality, served the saints, cared for the afflicted, etc. So next, that's the top priority for church widows, for the church to take care of. Next, the church should focus on caring for elderly widows with no family. It says, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened. So to that end, those widows with family should rely on their family, implying that we, the church, or we individuals are primarily responsible for the widows in our family. If you have widows in your family, you, as the widow's family, should be taking care of the widow before the church needs to step in and enroll that widow into the care of the church, because the church has many people to care for. The church has limited resources. And then finally, for our purpose in marriage, the church here is advised to not enroll young widows into their material care because they may become lazy, idle, and allow passions to lead them away from the faith and tarnish the church's reputation, like gossiping, being busybodies, taking the church's resources, and committing sexual sins. Now, that might be harsh to hear, but it's just talking about a reality that we live with. And the younger widows are encouraged to remarry. And Scripture identifies young widows as under 60. It says if they're over 60, care for them. But if they're young, and then contextually it says if they're under 60. So maybe that's an encouragement. Anybody 59 and younger, you're young according to the Bible. So finally, for our purposes in marriage, the church is advised not to enroll the young widows. And the younger widows are encouraged to remarry so they are protected from temptation, to protect the church's witness, and to concentrate on godly family life. So notice that this advice given to the young widows on remarriage, its whole purpose, all of this advice is God-honoring, and it's for the sanctification of the widow, and it's for the witness and the testimony of the church in the world. So the church will be light, and the church will be salt in the world. Widows and widowers are permitted to remarry. Okay, second and basically second and third together of categories is sexual immorality and abandonment. So because there are two biblically permissible categories for divorce, which is sexual immorality and abandonment, believers who have been biblically divorced are free to marry again, only in the Lord. Now remember, it says they're free to marry. It doesn't say you need to get married. So applying 1 Corinthians 7, 8, and 9, Paul says, to the unmarried and widows, it is good to remain single if you have sexual control. And those believers who've been biblically divorced fit into the unmarried category here. So if you're unmarried, if you're a widow, you can be remarried if you can't exercise self-control. And again, to fit in this category, you must meet the criteria of biblically divorced. Specifically, in cases of abandonment, Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 7:15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. So if you've been abandoned by an unbelieving spouse, you're not enslaved to that marriage. You can remarry, but only recommended to remarry if it helps you not fall into sin, particularly sexual sin. And there's a third I kind of want to call it an option, a category for a biblical remarriage. There's a third consideration regarding the permissibility of remarriage. And I'm hesitant to say that it's a gray area. It's through an application of salvation theology. So many people believe that someone who has been divorced before they were saved, someone that was divorced before conversion, may remarry. Now, at conversion, they are repenting of their sins. Jesus has forgiven them, and they become a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We are truly in a truly new creations when we're saved. The Holy Spirit remakes our heart into something else. And then we start loving and yearning for the things of God. We have been freed from the slavery and the death of all the sins of our lives because Christ paid for it. And we're stepping off at the point of conversion into a new life, a new creation, a whole new social security number. No, you're still the same person, but you're changed on the inside in your heart. You're going to be spiritually saved. And because of that, there are many churches, many denominations, I mean, many pastors and clergy that will use that as an exception. They'll say, well, this person was divorced before they were remarried or before they were saved. Therefore, they're forgiven. They're a new person. They ought to be able to remarry. As a pastor, it's my responsibility to give answers regarding Scripture. That's my chief responsibility, to preach and teach the Word of God faithfully. And in that capacity, I have to say a few things. One, marriage is a gift to all mankind, to everybody. It's not just to believers. A marriage between a man and woman is a legitimate marriage, even if they're not believers. Even if they're unequally yoked, it's still a marriage with the intention that God had it. God defined marriage. It's intended to exemplify his faithfulness. It's intended to provide the sanctification and holiness of the people in the marriage. It's intended for godly offspring. And whether or not you're a believer, or the people in both parties in the marriage are believers, the marriage is still a picture of the gospel. It's intended to represent the realities of God in our world. And that's universal. That's universal for believers and unbelievers alike. Second, the Bible objectively and clearly gives only three instances where remarriage is permissible. And that's abandonment, divorce from abandonment, divorce from sexual immorality, and the death of your spouse. However, I believe that whether or not a church or ministers decide to marry people who are unbiblically divorced before conversion, and this is from the Doug Standard Version, I would leave it up to their consciences. Whether or not clergy or a church decide to remarry, have somebody be remarried though they were divorced unbiblically before they were converted, I think that's left up to the conscience of the ministers, of the church, of the parties involved. Because I think that salvation theology matters. I think that we are new creations in Christ. If we are to look at somebody and say, you know what, God doesn't hold your past sins against you, but we do, I don't think that's exactly exemplifying mercy and the gospel and love or helping the church's testimony in every sense. I think that whether or not somebody is remarried regarding salvation theology is left up to their consciences through prayer, considering all the specific variables. So the gospel is unmerited, merciful grace. And the fruit of the Spirit is mercy, love, forgiveness, and overall newness of life. And the church and its leaders ought to prayerfully consider if the remarriage honors God or not. And that's the main criteria that I'm going to present to the church. The church and its leaders ought to prayerfully consider if the remarriage honors God or not, and if it's a good witness or not. For the believers seeking remarriage in this situation, again, the situation is you were unbiblically divorced but before conversion. For the believers seeking remarriage in this situation, it ought to be done with all of the discussed premarital counseling reconciliation attempts, and equally yoked considerations. And we've talked about that in spiritual warfare class. I've preached on that the past four sermons. Just like before you're married in your first marriage, you ought to be premaritally counseled in your church. You ought to have other people who've been married longer than you open and invite them to speak into your life. You got to ensure that you're equally yoked. All of that still applies to this marriage and ought to be done by the couple intending to marry in this situation. But what is clear in Scripture is that if somebody is divorced due to a reason other than sexual immorality and abandonment on the part of their former spouse, to remarry is a sin. And just like divorce is a sin, but there's some permissibility and exceptions and grace there, remarriage is also a sin with permissibility, exceptions, and grace. So let's look at verses 11 and 12. And he said to them, so Jesus, as often happens, he teaches something in public, and then the disciples get him alone in a house somewhere, and they're like, hey, Jesus, what's the deal? And he tells them. They're like, hey, Jesus, it says here in 10. In the house, the disciples were asking him again about this matter. Like, what are you talking about? And Jesus says to him, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, Jesus identifies remarriage as adultery. That's why it's a sin. But why? And the answer is the reality behind the one flesh union. You know, Scripture says in Genesis, the two shall leave their father and mother, they become one flesh. Husband and a wife become one. Scripture says when they marry, they're one. And this happens when a husband and wife consummate their marriage. We all know this. Sex is created and reserved for marriage alone. And the proper order of sexual morality, according to Scripture, is one, a man and woman get married. Two, then they consummate the marriage, becoming one flesh for life. Therefore, should a divorce and remarriage take place, the consummation of the second marriage is adultery, because the one flesh union for life of the first marriage is violated. That's why. And while here, I want to clarify something else. When people who aren't married have sex, they have created a one flesh union. It's the marriage creates a one flesh union. It creates the context for the one flesh union. It gives the left and right limit. But the one flesh union is the consummation of the marriage. When people who aren't married have sex, they create a one flesh union. And we can call this an error, an out of order one flesh union, the cart before the horse, let's say. And let us understand what one flesh union means. It's literal. In the act of consummation, man and woman organically connect, and we become one new whole, one new creature, one being together. The two become one. And it's after you take vows before a church, before a man, before a government, before a family, and to each other in front of the world. Today we think we're so mature and in control of our lives that we're wise enough to commit one flesh union after one flesh union with just anybody we want. And just like marriage and divorce are woven into the very fabric of creation, like truth itself, so is the one flesh union. We think we can commit one flesh unions and be in control of the repercussions, but we can't. There's something eternally true about it. Each time we commit the one flesh union with someone, we become one with them. We give something of ourselves to them. We lose something of ourselves. Now, I know I'm in a Southern Baptist church in a rural area. I'm going to take a risk here. I'm going to make a Harry Potter analogy. I know a lot of people in here have seen the Harry Potter movies or read the books. I know it's going to work well enough. In the Harry Potter books, the bad guy's name is Voldemort. And what he does is he splits his soul 7 different times. So he commits a murder. And when you do that heinous of a crime, he can then split his soul, and he takes a piece of his soul and he hides it here, and he takes a piece of his soul and he hides it there. And in the hopes of this is every time he may be killed in his body, he can then re-come back to life at least 7 times by going back to another piece of his spirit. Creating one flesh unions is like Voldemort creating these Horcruxes for himself. He breaks himself into a piece after piece, spreading himself around through committing sin. And for those of you who don't know Harry Potter, that's fine. I have another analogy. It's like we're a piece of paper with glue on it. Imagine you're with your kids, you got a glue stick, a piece of construction paper, you're running glue all over it. And then you stick it to another piece of paper. Well, when you rip that apart, there's fragments of each piece of paper on the other. It's kind of like trying to rip a sticker off something you buy at the store. It never comes all the way off. Once it's been stuck together, there's no way to separate it completely. And that's what happens when we go out and we create one flesh unions. There's one flesh union for life intended for each of us as ordained by God through marriage, in the context of marriage. And sex with anybody but your spouse literally creates one flesh and tears it apart. And if you do it over and over again with more and more people, you create one flesh, you rip it apart. You create one flesh, you rip it apart. And it's like that. This takes a toll on you, whether you admit it or not, whether you're a believer or not, and it spreads into society. Living like this, it breaks you emotionally, spiritually, and mentally. It negatively affects the participants' current and future relationships. It leads to drama down the road. The more partners you have, the more likely you are for divorce. It leads to societal ills like rape, abortion, sex trafficking, sex work, out-of-wedlock births, fatherless children, husbandless mothers, an ever-growing welfare state, men in prison for child support, divorce, all of it. All social ills, not all, but most, are connected to the reality of the one flesh union and marriage for life. This is why the church must protect the sanctity of marriage, and why, personally, I won't marry a believing couple that's currently living in premarital sex. I've written a marriage policy. If someone comes and said, "Pastor Doug, I want to get married," one of the questions is, are you living together? Are you sleeping together? And if it's yes, you must agree in writing to separate and stop until you're married, or I won't marry you. And it's not me. It's the scripture. It's the Bible. It's the truth. I'm obligated not to partake in or endorse the sins of other people. That's in Ephesians. All of us as Christians are obligated not to do that, not to facilitate those things. We are salt and light of the world, and we need to ensure that we keep the Christian gospel salt and light in this world. So the second marriage, so back to remarriage. What should be done if someone has been divorced for other reasons than those given in the Bible and then has married somebody else? Jesus says those who do have committed adultery, but Jesus does identify it as a marriage. He doesn't say it's not a marriage. Therefore, once the second marriage has occurred, it's a sin to divorce. So yes, divorce is a sin, remarriage is a sin, but guess what? To divorce, to sin again, is not the right way to remedy a sin. Like, how do you repent from remarriage and divorce? You stop getting divorced, you stop getting remarried, and you dedicate your life to where you are and to obedience to Christ. The second marriage should not be thought of as continually living in adultery. For the man and the woman are married to one another. They're married to each other and they're not married to anybody else. And the responsibility of the husband and wife in such a case is to ask God for his forgiveness for previous sin and then for his blessing on the current marriage and to strive to make the current marriage a good and lasting one. Amen? We aren't to commit sin again to try to repent from sin. That doesn't add up. Jesus does say, hey, look, they are married. They're remarried, and he came to die for the sins of all man on the cross. And when he says, hey, they're remarried, you can believe him because he paid for that sin. And he says, look, it's a sin, but if you're in Christ, he's forgiven you of that sin because his blood bled out for you on the cross and has paid for it. Therefore, live in your new creation. Live like all things pass away. Behold, all things become new. The scripture that we read earlier, that's the reality of our life now. Just step out in obedience in Christ and live that way in your new marriage. Scripture teaches us to look at the fruits of others to determine their heart and their salvation. And the main point of James is that those with true faith have something to show for it. James calls them works, but he means fruit. And when we look at someone's life, when we are seeking our own personal assurance of salvation, all we can look at is our daily walk. I have had so many people say, I struggle with the assurance of salvation because I didn't have a conversion experience like you. My conversion experience was radical. I was 26 years old, living in crazy unrepentant sin, living a life for myself. And my experience of salvation was night and day. And some people say, well, I've been saved since I was 7. And I just wonder sometimes because I don't have something like that. I don't have some great story. Amen. I'm glad you were saved at 7. And you didn't have to live a life of debauchery until you're 30 years old to figure it out. I'm jealous of you. I wish God would have saved me earlier. But here's the good news. Whether or not you're saved, or how you know you're saved, how you know someone else is saved, is you look at their daily walk every day right now. How do you know? I don't know if I'm saved. I don't have some magical emotive experience. That's fine. Are you faithful? Are you living every day in faithful obedience to Christ? Well, yes, that's the fruit that shows that the heart on the inside is new. And that's what we're looking for when we look at believers, when we look in ourselves. And when we look at believers who have been divorced but have remarried and have been married for 10 to 30 years in a faithful, Christ-honoring marriage, which marriage reveals their heart? The first failed one that was 30 years ago? Or the one they're currently in that's 30 years long, 10, 20, 30 years long, but it's faithful and honoring Christ in everything they do? I'd say the second one. There are, as I mentioned last sermon, there are many second marriages that can put to shame an example and faithfulness first marriages. Many people religiously stay married to their first spouse, though their marriage is terrible, though it doesn't honor God, though the husband presses down his wife, though his wife is rebellious to the husband, though both of them are constantly fighting and setting a terrible example to their kids. They remain in that marriage and they think it's holy. I'm not saying to divorce, but a second marriage. Look, my parents were divorced. My mom remarried. But her second marriage has been honoring Christ since day one. And through that second marriage, they took us to church all the time. And through that second marriage, I got to see in the home growing up the gospel. I didn't see it in my parents' first marriage, but I saw it in the second. God redeems all sin. He makes all old things new, brothers and sisters. And while here, the scripture lays the qualification of husband to one wife for both pastors and deacons in scripture. And there are a couple different viewpoints on this. Some argue that this phrase means that a person has never been married more than once, and therefore that excludes all men who have ever been divorced from the office of pastor or deacon. But considering the gospel, God's faithfulness and his mercy, I'm going to propose that a more accurate translation of husband of one wife presents the status of a man that's his current status. His current status and his current marriage to his character of being faithful to his wife. So when we're judging for salvation, when we're judging for biblical offices, different things like that, if we say, hey, you know what? When this guy was 20 years old, he had a screwed up marriage and he got divorced. But for 40 straight years, he's been a faithful Christian, out evangelizing, reading the Bible, serving the church, being remarried in a second marriage that's honoring Christ. And we say, you know what? Let's ignore all that fruit that shows his present state, and let's focus on the 30-year-ago marriage. I'm proposing Scripture does not tell us to do that. What better way to know a man's heart than his 30-year track record than what he did in his 20s? I'm glad that Jesus doesn't hold my 20s against me, and I'm glad that he saved me when he did, and I'm glad that he saved me before I was married. Amen? Okay, if Scripture permits divorce in certain circumstances, we can't be stricter than Scripture and hold a biblically permitted divorce against a potential deacon or pastor. When examining a man for ordination, which better demonstrates his heart, his salvation, his maturity, his commitment to Christ? The failed marriage 30 years ago, or his current faithful marriage of 30 years? I'd say a man who has a long, Christ-honoring second marriage has sufficiently repented from the sin of divorce and remarriage. And I want to just one more note on children, because we can get really legalistic in a way. We can get really detailed and try to parse through. Let's make a flow chart of who can be divorced and when and how, and who can be remarried and when and how and all that. But we often forget children, or at least I have in this study. We must be wise about our children when navigating divorce and remarriage. See, children are the tangible reality of the one flesh union. And now please hear me when I say there are exceptions to rules. There are exceptions to rules. I think that my family is an exception to the rule, not because I'm proud, but because I've seen what my family's gone through. I know the exceptions to the rule exist because I've lived the exception to the rule. But the reality is that children are 20 to 40 times more likely to be maltreated or victims of abuse when they live with a step-parent or the parents' live-in boyfriend or girlfriend. And that's not Doug speaking. That's the National Institute of Health. According to the National Center of Health Research, compared to children living with married biological parents, those whose single parent have a live-in partner were at least 8 times more likely to be maltreated in one way or another. They were 10 times more likely to experience abuse and 8 times more likely to experience neglect. And according to the Journal of Ethology and Sociobiology, preschoolers living with one natural and one step-parent were 40 times more likely to be physically abused than were like-age children living with two biological parents. And further, children whose parents are divorced don't do as well academically. They're 25 times more likely to abuse drugs by age 14. They're 2 times as likely to get divorced themselves. They make less money in their lifetimes. They're more likely to be obese, go to jail, be suicidal, smoke, be alcoholics, have sex at younger ages, etc. And children of divorced parents even have more negative measurable outcomes than children of deceased parents. The one flesh union and marriage are so true, especially if you have kids, that you're never truly divorced from your first spouse. There's no way to have a divorce and remarriage that doesn't have negative consequences somehow. That's why the Bible permits it, but never recommends it. Because it's a breaking of something eternal in creation, something that we all know is true, something God has hardwired into our lives, into the world. Now, remarriage, Jesus' point here, is remarriage is a sin. It's adultery. The few permitted circumstances for remarriage exist because of sin, just like it exists for divorce. But I want us all to remember, God works all things for the good of those who love him. In him alone there is restoration. In him alone there is forgiveness of sins. In him alone there is newness of life. He will grant you faith. He will grant you repentance. He will redeem everything. He will redeem all brokenness in our lives. He is redeeming all brokenness in the world. And all brokenness will one day be gone because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. When you repent and believe in Christ, God literally recreates you. Jesus himself uses the term born again. He's talking to Nicodemus, the high, most top religious teacher in all of Israel. And Jesus is like, look, man, I don't understand why you don't get this. You got to be born again. And Nicodemus is like, man, what do you mean I got to go back up into my mom and be born? How could I ever do that? And Jesus is like, you don't get it, man. You need to be spiritually reborn. You were born of flesh. You got to be spiritually reborn. You got to be born again. And when that happens, Christ will redeem all. He'll redeem all your sin. He'll grant you repentance. He'll grant you faith. You'll start to see relationships restored. All the sin in your divorce or remarriage is forgiven. It's redeemed. And God brings restoration in your life through obedience to him. Listen, my parents were divorced and my parents got remarried. Just as a brief side note, it did cause struggle in our lives. me and my step-siblings didn't get along for a while, but 20 years later, my family's great. All of us have been saved. The Lord has used conviction of sin and experiences in our life in one way or another to bring us all together. And my sister got saved, and then I got saved, literally in the order we were born. All of us got saved like one year after the other. And he's redeemed it all. God has redeemed all failure that I've ever seen in anybody who has come to him, who loves him. And I don't want to end on a harsh note, like legalistically. I hope you don't take this sermon as legalistically. I hope you take it as we've honored the word of God, the truth that Jesus says about our reality, about honoring him, about loving each other, but seeing that there's grace and forgiveness in it all. Amen.